just a little. Not that way.
Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 58. Slowly but surely we're getting through this book, but let's just go ahead and get right into it. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 58 of Isaiah, it says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." Now, God is speaking to Isaiah here. Now, look what God is saying. And I really think that this is applicable to today. I really do. It should be something to speak to every single pastor, minister, or priest, or anybody who sends to the pulpit. I really think that this has a message for all of them. It says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet." And very often in the Old Testament, God would use a trumpet as a means of warning, to warn his people. That's what they used the trumpet for. But what is he going to warn his people about? "And declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Now, and I'm not trying to be any pastor, minister, or priest, judge at all, but look at what he's saying to declare to his people, their transgressions and their sins. Now, that says a lot to me. It really does, because I just don't hear this from the pulpit, and I don't think it's necessary that any pastor, minister, or priest always has to pound a pulpit and just get in people's face about sin. However, sin has become obsolete. The only sinners today are, you know, people who blow around secondhand smoke or fast food restaurants who make people fat. I mean, this is where we're at today. We really are. But I really think that if we look at what God is saying, for example, I always go back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, which are cross-dressers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, he just says, look, don't be deceived. Nobody's going to enter heaven if they practice these sins. Now, we can all fall into these sins. As a matter of fact, Paul's saying right here to the church of Corinth that there was a number of people in that church who used to practice these things, but now they've been saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they repented of their sins. But today, we're not hearing that. As a matter of fact, when he lists here, he lists adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. I mean, you can't go down that road today as far as mentioning these sins. But he also said in Galatians chapter 5, Paul also said this. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strifes, jealousies, outbursts of angers and disputes and dissensions and factions and envying and drunkenness," or you could put drug abuse in there if you want, "carousing and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Then he says the same thing basically in Ephesians chapter 5, where he said this, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, do we hear these things from the pulpit? That's what I'm saying.
No, we're not.
That's what I'm saying. I really think what's happening today is that we're seeing the apostasy that was foretold taking place right before our eyes, that Paul said it's got to take place before this Antichrist can be revealed. But that's what we're seeing. As a matter of fact, you know, I always refer back to Timothy, from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is what Paul said, that people are going to be like in the last days. He said this, "But they realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control and brutal and haters of good and treacherous and reckless and conceited and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now listen to this. "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." Now, that's what he's describing very clearly, what people are going to be like in the last days. And he also said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word." This is the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now, listen to this. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, when you go back to what Isaiah is saying here, he's living in a day and age where people were just like this. Just before God really had to deal with them and basically destroy their nation and take them behind the woodshed and beat them with an inch of their life. Because you go back to this verse 1 of chapter 58, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people. These are people who claim to be God's people. And what I just read in 2 Timothy 3, where people would hold to a form of godliness. They claim to believe in God. They claim to be affiliated with some denomination, or what they're claiming today is to be spiritual. That's the big key word. That's the buzzword. Well, I'm a spiritual person. But look at how we're acting. And I really do believe that pastors, ministers, and priests, they really have a moral obligation before heaven to really blow the trumpet and say, man, we got to repent of these sins. We got to quit kidding ourselves and calling good evil and evil good, and calling light darkness and darkness light, and substituting what's sweet for bitter or bitter for sweet, because that's what's going on all over the turf today. And I don't know, I clipped out this clipping from the USA Today. There was an article the other day that I actually shared in one of the other classes that I teach. And, you know, it was written by this woman who had a very, very, I think, powerful argument in terms of gay marriage. And her argument was this: Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites because their divorce rate is just about as bad as any atheists or agnostics. And Jesus condemned divorce, but these people, they'd like to condemn homosexuals. And of course, what's happening now is that everybody's pushing anybody who, let's say, opposes this lifestyle. If they oppose it, they want to put them in the classification as being a bully. You know what I mean by a bully? Because unfortunately, it's very, very sad what has happened over the past few months is that a number of young people have committed suicide because they claim to be gay. And then, you know, people either expose them in a very, very wicked, evil manner, or, you know, they harass them. But I guarantee you this. See, this is what people have to realize. Whoever did this type of stuff as far as bullying these homosexuals, they were not acting in the name of Jesus Christ. They were not acting as Christians at all. But here's the problem. Let's just imagine on a school campus that the teacher says, listen, if you don't do the assignment, you're going to fail. If you don't come to class, you're not going to graduate. If you bring any contraband to class, you're going to be expelled. Now, this is what the teacher says, right? But now, if you just happen to tell somebody that you know, listen, you can't skip class because you're not going to graduate, or you can't bring that to school, or you're going to get expelled. Now, does that make you a bully?
No.
No, it doesn't make you a bully at all. You're just telling him, listen, this is what the teacher said about this. Now, that's not bullying a person, is it?
No.
And this is the same thing today. This is where I come from. I don't care whether a person's homosexual. I don't care if you're gay. I don't care. If it feels good, do it. But all I'm saying is this. I'm telling you what God has said on this issue. Now, that does not make me homophobic, and it does not make me hateful, and does not make me a bully. It does not make me any of these things, but people always want to put you in that same crowd to make you look like the villain. And I really believe that we have gotten to this point in our history, as far as, quote-unquote, a nation under God, we have gotten to this point because the pastors, the ministers, and the priests over the past few decades have failed to blow the trumpet on what God is saying in terms of his moral laws. And God is saying clearly, I just read from Ephesians, I read from Corinthians, I read from Galatians, that God is saying, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. If we practice these things, we're not going to see heaven. We're not going to make it. Now, here's what also we have to understand. Paul said this. He said this about the church in Corinth. He said that some of them engaged in these things, but now they repented. That's what we need to do. Mm-hmm. And granted, if we fall back into any of these sins, we can always come before God and confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But we have to quit kidding ourselves and calling what is good evil and what is evil good, because that's where we're at today. So that's why he says here, just before their destruction, God had to deal with these people. He says in that verse 1, Christ cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now that's all I'm doing right now. You don't want to believe God, that's up to you and God. Now here's what's interesting. Read this verse 2 and further down. It says, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now, what is that saying? Tie it into verse 1. It's saying,
overly religious.
Yeah, very good. It's that they're very, very religious. They like the idea of believing in God, but they just completely trample underfoot his moral laws. That's where we're at today. You see, people like to say they believe in God, but they completely trample underfoot his moral laws. And that's why it's saying here, yet they seek my face day by day and delight to know my ways. They claim to be spiritual, right? As a nation that has done righteousness. What does that mean? In other words, they're saying, hey, man, this isn't a sin. You know, we're righteous because we're loving. All their sins are justified, and they're no longer sins. That's what it means here. He says that the nation has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of God. And then he says here in that verse 3, they say, why have we fasted and you did not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive hard your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast which I chose a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and do not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now, before we go any further, this is what's happening. Is these people are very religious, and they're fasting for whatever their prayer request might be. But while they're fasting, God's saying, hey, man, what are you doing while you're fasting? Because look what he says here. In that latter part of verse 3, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive hard your workers. In other words, they claim to be spiritual, they claim to believe in God, but they are exploiting their workers, all right? They're taking advantage of other people, right? While they're claiming to be religious and praying to God. Well, you know what? This is going to be very, very characteristic in the last days, because if you remember reading in the book of James, this is what God says about these type of people. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are about to come upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, we've got to put this all in context. Now, we see this today, what's happening. A lot of these wealthy, rich, famous, powerful, influential people. And just put them in context. How many politicians today are pro-choice?
Well, the majority of them, probably.
The majority. And they're all rich. Yeah. And how many people today who are rich are pro-choice? Now, people just hate me for bringing this up. But I'm telling you, how can we possibly promote the murder, the genocide, the mass killings of unborn children, and claim to believe in God? This happens to me all the time. I just scratch my head and I'm just totally dumbfounded.
Well, it's an indication of our hypocrisy.
Well,
hypocrisy.
I will go to church, and there in the parking lot, there'll be cars with bumper stickers on them to vote for people who have blood all over their hands in terms of the murder of the unborn. And I'm thinking to myself, how does this person reconcile this before God? I'm not going to try to be their judge, but I'm telling you right now, there's no reconciliation for that. you know, any more than people would be voting for Hitler because he was kind to animals or good to the environment, and they knew all along what he was doing in the death camps. It doesn't make any sense to me. Well, this is what God is talking about here when he says in like that verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and strike with a wicked fist. In other words, these people are just out for themselves. And that's why God is saying, I'm not answering your prayers. And that's why this country is in such a mess today. We cannot solve anything. We've just had the elections now. It's another cycle of throw the bums out. But these bums in, they're not going to do anything for us. I guarantee it. Because God's not with us. He's saying this in the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. And that's the only thing that's going to heal this land. It's repentance. It's humbling ourselves before God. It's admitting our wickedness and our sins and repenting from it. That's it. And see? And then that God's saying this. That's why, you know, when he says this, he's talking about his fast now. Back up that verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness and undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is this not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, or in other words, not to turn away your own relatives in need? Now, I'm sure that a lot of people who are pro-choice would read this and say, well, yeah, I agree with that because we should do more for the poor. But then I really feel it's certainly my question, and I really believe it's God's question too. Don't tell me this stuff about doing stuff for the poor when you are murdering the poorest among you. Because it's nothing but hypocrisy. It's just a glaring contradiction of terms. All right? We've got to start with the womb. I'm telling you, even though people despise me for saying that. And then in verse 8 says, then your light will break out like a dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth. I can almost guarantee you, if we stop doing this today, repented of this heinous crime, we would begin to recover. But it doesn't matter who's in office. It's just throw the bums out. It's just a never-ending cycle of a revolving door of more bums because nobody can solve anything. Then God says in verse 9, he says, then you will call and the Lord will answer and you will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. God is saying this, man, I will really bless you and I will, you know, basically solve all your problems if you do what? It says if you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. This is where we're at today. The pointing of the finger, it's just nothing but a blame game. It's a blame game. And I'll give you an example, even though this is another hot button issue item that I'm bound to get a lot of flack about. But I'm telling you right now, God is no respecter of persons. All right? God is colorblind. He does not see black or white. He does not see yellow or red. He does not see the pigmentation of a person's skin. He looks right into their soul. But what happens is very often we have become such a nation of hypersensitivity when it comes to race that people will just justify and excuse their own wickedness and just blame it on some racist. Well, I got news for people. I got news for people, man. That's not going to fly. Before the God's throne room, it's not going to fly. People to justify all their wickedness or their mob mentality or, you know, they're smashing and breaking and looting and everything else because they're dissatisfied and they're just blaming everything on racism. I mean, I'll tell you right now, you go back to Deuteronomy, God says clearly, he says you're not to follow a crowd to do evil. Follow a mob because then you'll get into a mob mentality. But that's what he's saying here. In that verse 10, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become as midday. Now, this is where a lot of people don't want to do the touchy-feely good thing. You know, these people in office feel like, well, you know what, we need to do more for the poor. So they put a gun to the poor taxpayer's head and say, cough up more money for the poor. But these guys are millionaires. They're multimillionaires. Mm-hmm. Some of them are billionaires. They ride around in their limos. They have their bodyguards and everything like that. And then you audit these people and they give nothing. But all I'm saying is this, we cannot talk about the poor and doing things for the poor if we do not start in the womb. because all the rest of it is just nothing but steer manure hitting the eyes of heaven. I'm telling you that God's honest truth, even though, you know, I'll probably be assassinated for saying it. And verse 11 says, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in your scorched places. Now, that's us today. We've got all kinds of scorched places. In other words, people are out of work. They're losing their homes. They're losing their jobs, their pensions, their health care. This is scorched places. And he says, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Well, this nation's just drying up. It's shriveling up like a prune, man. That's all there is to it. And in verse 12, he says, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach and restorer of the streets in which to dwell. In other words, God is talking about here, if we get our relationship right with him, then all these things that have been destroyed will be rebuilt. But he's also talked about rebuild the ancient ruins. And he's not just talking about here the cities. He's talking about rebuild the foundations, for example, the family. All right, it's completely destroyed today. It really is. Or the foundations of morality, or the foundations of all these other things. Not just the physical things that we see that are being destroyed around us. You know, in terms of our economy and the crime rate going through the roof, and our schools are... Look at our schools. Our schools are destroyed. They're absolutely destroyed. But if we get back to God, put God back where he belongs, these things can be repaired. That's what he's saying. These ancient foundations. Then he says in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you right on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about the Sabbath. He says, but if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Now, here's the thing. We're no longer bound by the Sabbath. We're no longer bound to worship on Saturday. Because if you're going to put yourself under that law, then believe me, there's no end to the insanity of where do you draw the line? What becomes work? If you walk in your house and turn on a light bulb, is that work? Well, if you say it's not work, well, somebody's working so you could have that light, so you're condoning that, aren't you? I mean, you could go insane with all this clutter in your head. What God wants us to do is keep the Sabbath in its spirit, because Jesus Christ told that to the woman at the well, man. You know, he says there's coming a day where God will look for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not the place or the day. It's spirit and in truth, and it's supposed to be every day. And keeping of the Sabbath is this. The Sabbath pointed to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Go all the way back to the book of Numbers. I think it's a chapter, the 14th chapter. We read about a guy who's gathering firewood on a Sabbath day. They apprehended a guy. Moses didn't know what to do with him. He brought him before God. God said, stone him to death. We wonder, well, how can anybody be stoned to death for gathering firewood? But God wanted to get across a very, very powerful message that anyone who thinks that they can get to heaven by their own quote-unquote good works, by quote-unquote being good, they're not going to make it. It's breaking the Sabbath. All right, that Sabbath pointed to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, it is finished. We rest in his finished work. That's what it's all about. That's why God demanded that they keep the Sabbath and he honored the Sabbath. All right, even though they didn't understand his full reason for it, he wanted them to rest in his finished work. Otherwise, they were going to be damned. Right? And that's what he's talking about here. If we need to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter? All right, I want to quickly go through this chapter 59. It shouldn't take us too long. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, isn't that straightforward? Isn't that plain speaking? I mean, isn't it right to the point? Isn't it right at the heart of what our problem is today? It really is. And I just was reading you from Ephesians and from Corinthians and from Galatians where God is coming from on this issue. I mean, I'll just read Corinthians over again, which says, oh, you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you go over here, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. See, this is the thing. If you say that to people, that our iniquities have made a separation between ourselves and God. People are going to look at you and say, what iniquities? You mean that pedophile? Oh, yeah. You mean that bank robber over there? Oh, yeah. You mean that suicide bomber? Oh, yeah. I could see their iniquities. But it's our iniquities. And I just read you a list, a litany of what God is saying we need to repent of, or we'll never see the kingdom of God. And now it really gets, I think, personal when he's talking about our moral conduct, all right, which includes fornication and adultery and homosexuality and these type of things. These are iniquities in the sight of God. But we've got to the point now where we just justify all this stuff. Well, that's why we can't solve any of our problems. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongues mutter wickedness. Now, this is us to a T. Just to a T. Look at this. For your hands are defiled with blood. How are our hands as a nation defiled with blood?
Abortion.
We've murdered over 51 million unborn children. I don't give a hoot what these people say. It's not a choice. It's not a blob of protoplasm. It's not a so-called fetus that has no feelings, that can't experience pain or suffering. And this type, I'm telling you, and even now we've gone so far as to, you know, a child could be being born, and this is nothing but infanticide. And if they don't want the kid, they'll just stick a scissors in the back of his skull and suck out his brains and then throw it in the garbage. Now, I'm just simply saying, hey, man, this is where we're at as a country. And even though people's sensibilities might be a little offended, I'm saying, hey, man, what's God going to say about this? I'm just a man with feet of clay. What are we going to do if we stand before an all-consuming fire? You know, don't get mad at me, because I'm telling you the truth here. It says in verse 3, it says, but your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. What's the falsehood?
Because they didn't think of a human.
Yeah. In other words, it's not a human being. It's just a blob of nothing. Now, that's a falsehood. That's a lie. It's not a child. It's just a choice. Now, that's a lie. That's a falsehood, isn't it? Your tongues mutter wickedness. This is how we justify all of our sins, by muttering wickedness. In verse 4 it says, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Let's just back up to this verse 4 and 5. Because to me, this is dead on in terms of where we're at today. And I'll give you an example. It says, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. Now he's talking about their court system there, right? He says, they trust in confusion and speak lies. Is this lawyers today?
Yep.
To get off the most wicked, the most vile, the most contemptible people imaginable. They're out there and they're doing what? They trust in confusion and speak lies. They just figure all we need is one dope on that jury and we'll get this guy off. And it's pretty darn hard to find 12 intelligent people today and put them in the same room, isn't it? It just is, all right? And the lawyers know that. He says, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web, and he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. In other words, you look at our courts, you look at the lawyers, but also just people who do wickedness. You could apply crime bosses in there. You could apply drug lords in there as far as hatching adder's eggs and weave a spider's web, and he who eats of their eggs dies. In other words, they just conceive this wickedness, this evilness. Look down there in Mexico. Past 4 years, over 28,000 people have been killed in these drug wars. Right? And why? Because this whole country's on drugs. And it wants its drugs. Yep. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. This is what's happening. And how many people are dying in the process here? Or their lives are being ruined. And then he even says, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. And even if you can try to put an end to some of this wickedness, it comes out even more vile in one way, shape, or form or another, right? You know, you pass a law and see what's going to happen. A snake will break forth somewhere, believe me. And in verse 6 he says, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. When it says here, their webs will not become clothing, in other words, this is a situation. They're not going to prosper from this. All right, that's what it means. Their webs will not come close. They're not going to be able to cover themselves this or provide for themselves with this. In other words, sure, some of these people are these drug lords and these drug pushers and all these other people. Yeah, they're rich and they're famous and they've got all kinds of material things in life. But it's not going to cover them when? In the day of judgment. In the day of judgment. If they don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, man, that's not going to save them. Believe me. He says their works are works of iniquity and an act of violence is in their hands. Isn't this what I'm talking about here? Verse 7. Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood, innocent blood. That's this country. I'm telling you, we have shed more innocent blood. We make the Nazis look tame in comparison. I mean, that's just a flat-out truth. And people just absolutely get incensed if you say something like that. But like I said, man, wait till we stand before God as a nation. Mm-hmm. And it's all-consuming fire of holiness. I mean, people are going to see this wickedness and this wretchedness, and they're going to just curse themselves for having anything to do with or promoting it, or just sitting on their fat behinds and doing nothing about it. It says they run to do evil, and they hasten to shed the innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. That's what we can see in our courts today. That's what we can see in our political laws today, that have railroaded so many innocent people to their deaths. And then he says in verse 8, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. The Bible says clearly, man, there's no peace for the wicked. He said the wicked are like the restless sea. It's always stirring up muck and mire. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. Everybody's clamoring for peace. Everybody wants peace, but they don't want anything to do with the Prince of Peace. And then verse 9 says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Is that this country today? Mm-hmm. We're hoping for what? We're hoping beyond hope that we're going to solve our problems. We are swimming in red ink. We are bankrupt as a nation and as a state, as a country. I mean, we cannot solve our problems. And why? Because we do not turn to God. And we do not turn from our sins. And just read it here. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Apply that to our schools. Now, read this here. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. That's our school. Now, when did we kick God out of our schools? 60. It was 1962 under Madeleine Marie O'Hare and her cronies that got God thrown on his ear. Said, hey, we don't want him around. Nobody should pray. Nobody should read the Bible and all this other. Now, look at a few generations down the line, our schools are totally ruined. We have gone from the top in terms of education. We were at the top of the world in terms of education. I don't care whether it was in the sciences or the biologies or the languages or just throw it out there. Now we're way, way down on the bottom and we're free falling, until we're going to splatter on the concrete and be the last ones down there. That's why, because we kick God out of our schools. Verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. Is this our politicians? Mm-hmm. Read this again. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Is that us today? It's us in a nutshell, as far as our country, as far as our politicians. They can't solve anything. They're like corpses in there. That's why he says, among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. They can accomplish nothing. Verse 11, all of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. Growl like bears. In other words, we talk tough. We want to solve our problems, right? All of us growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us, right? We may talk the talk. We may growl like bears and say, well, we're going to solve all these problems. Now, just throw these bums out and bring some more bums in, and we'll solve our problems. That's growling at bears, right? Ain't going to solve anything. In verse 12, it says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. In other words, hey man, God sees all our wickedness and our evil, and we know in our heart of hearts that we are at war with God. And then in verse 13, transgression and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. That's us in a nutshell, isn't it? It's just describing us today. Transgression and denying the Lord. And now who? People who are becoming famous and, of course, rich is these God-hating atheists. They're coming out with their best-selling books and everything else to defy God. Well, this is it. Transgression and denying the Lord and turning away from our God and speaking oppression and revolt. That's what we're doing today, right? Conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. We're just justifying all of our wickedness, saying, well, that's not a sin. That's just an alternate lifestyle. That's not a human being. That's just a choice. In verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, and the truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. That's us. right? Justice is turned back. It's because we do not put God in our courts. We threw him out of our courts. Some judge had a courtroom, had the Ten Commandments on the wall. They sued to get that off of there because somebody said that one of the commandments says, thou shalt not kill, and one of his clients was up for murder. So he wanted that thing off the wall. I mean, go figure. You know, that's what I'm saying. In verse 15, it says, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now, what does that mean? Verse 15. Right, wake up.
Truth is gone, and anyone who tries to live a godly life is soon attacked.
Yeah, very good. That's it. That's it. That's in the nutshell. That paraphrases really well. If the person who turns around and says, man, we got to turn from our sins and we got to get back to God, they are attacked. Believe me, people attack me verbally for what I'm saying. And you stand up and say, hey, man, this is a sin. We got to repent of it. They just come down on you like a ton of bricks. That's all there is to it, right? That's where we're at today. It says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with the zeal as a mantle, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forevermore. Now, who was listening? When we started reading right here in that verse 16, and he saw, and there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And then it goes on to say how he's going to come and do recompense to the wicked. What's he talking about there?
What? Christ.
What? Yeah, but in what context?
Second coming
of Christ. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get that tonight because we're just closing up right now. But when we get to chapter 63 of Isaiah, this is what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads out the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life's blood is sprinkled on my garment, and I stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life's blood on the earth. That's what he says very clearly. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 66:15, it says this. He says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. All right. Now, when's that going to happen? We just read it in Revelation 19. It says, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven are clothed with fine linen, and white and clean, and following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down to nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when you read right here, we're reading about the second coming of Christ. It's almost as though what we're reading here is all this wickedness is going to come to a climax, and then God himself is going to deal with it. And when he says here, man, his own arm brought salvation, right? And he's going to deal with all these wicked people. But now at the end, just closing this down, this last verse here for tonight, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Who's them? It's his people, including us. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on forevermore. He's saying here very clearly, man, look, my word, all right, it needs to be passed on from generation to generation. It was Jesus Christ who said, hey, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. And remember when Jesus gave that story about the rich man in hell, the rich man in Lazarus, and the rich man was in hell and he was in torments. He cried out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with a drop of water to put on my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. And, Abraham said, I can't do that, man. There's a big chasm that's separating us. And then the rich man said to do what?
Save his brother.
He said, send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers and warn them of this place. And then, what did Abraham tell him?
Moses and the prophets.
That's right, exactly. He said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, well, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but they'll listen if somebody comes back from the dead. And Abraham said, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even listen if somebody came back from the dead. And of course, Jesus Christ came back to the dead and they didn't believe him. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, it says that a number of the tombs, the sepulchres were opened up. They split open and a number of people who had died, righteous people who had died, they came forth to witness to the resurrection. All right. So even though people come back from the dead, they're not going to believe. This is God's word right now. All right. If we do not believe what we're reading right here in this living room right now, there's nothing in heaven or hell or on earth that can convince us. All right, that's all there is to it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told his people very clearly. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then beware or watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt or slavery. In other words, God is saying very clearly, you know what? If your bellies are full, there's a real danger there that you're going to forget me. And the only antidote to keep from forgetting me is to read my word. And that's just what Isaiah is saying here. Our God is saying to Isaiah, my spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. That's why this country is in such a mess today. That's why we got these fools writing these articles and these papers here today. It's because, we'll go back to what God said, man, blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet from the pulpits. Preach God's word. Because that's in a nutshell, that's the only thing that's going to save us, right? That's why it's so important to come to Bible study. That's why it's so important for people to read God's Word. I'm telling you, there's coming a day when we're not going to have God's Word. And then people are going to want it.